Good evening. Here we find ourselves in the last of our studies in 2 Kings. It's been a long road. We started back a couple years ago in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. After having studied through the Old Testament from the book of Joshua all the way through to the end of the prophets, major and minor prophets, after we studied that, then we started again in the book of Genesis, went through the first 5 books of the Bible, picked up again in Joshua, and have made our way all the way here to 2 Kings. Now, you'll know that by now that we're going to be starting a new series in the book of Romans next week, and so we're excited about that. But this evening, we are going to finish our study in 2 Kings in chapter 24 and in verse 18. We're going to be introduced to the last king, the very last king of the southern kingdom of Judah, named Zedekiah. And we're going to look at his life, the fall of Jerusalem, and some of the events that took place immediately following the fall of Jerusalem. But this evening is really about this. It's about knowing that despite, as we talked about last week, despite our consequences for sin, we always experience consequence for sin. The consequences of sin are always there in our lives. But despite those consequences, God's will is never thwarted. This is the most amazing, really, paradox that I can share with you this evening, that somehow, even though when we sin and we fail to be the people that God has called us to be, even when that happens, somehow God's will is still accomplished in the world, in our lives, in and around our lives. Now, we can resist the will of God. Clearly, we can. We can. We can resist that in our own lives. But what God has declared will come to pass will surely come to pass because God is in control of all things. Amen? Let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we commit to you this series. Thank you for this series and we commit to you this study this evening. We look forward to all that you have for us continuing on now here in Wednesday night studies. But this evening we want to close out our series of studies by giving you all the glory for all that you do here, how you speak to us from your word, how you change our hearts for hearing your word, how faith comes by hearing the word. And so, Lord, now we just ask that you would do this work as you always do. In each of our hearts, for your glory, speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 24, verse 18. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end he thrust them from his presence. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. I'm not going to recap all of the history from last week that we looked at as we looked at the 3 prior kings of Judah, but I am going to say that Zedekiah inherited the kingdom of Judah from his nephew, Jehoiachin. We looked at this again last week. And his nephew was dethroned after just 3 months and 10 days as king. There's a lot of stability in the kingdom. The kingdom has been taken over, really taken over as a province of the Babylonian Empire. In fact, Jehoiachin was dethroned by Nebuchadnezzar for refusing to pay tribute to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar brought Jehoiachin, the nephew of the current king that we're studying this evening, he brought him into political exile, and he never returned to the land of Judah. Now, Zedekiah was made king, and he was made king by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, at the age of 21. He was the third and the youngest of Josiah's sons to reign as king of Judah. As we've studied the history of the kingdom of Judah, you'll remember Josiah brought a great revival. And then his son Jehoahaz reigned. He was removed after 3 months by Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Then you had Jehoiakim, who reigned for 11 years, but was ultimately killed and left in his body was left in disgrace. He was dethroned as well. And they, we believe, by the king of Babylon, and the people never liked him. And then we had his son, Jehoiachin, who only, as I've said, reigned for 3 months and 10 days, and then he was taken into captivity into Babylon. And now you have Zedekiah made king by Nebuchadnezzar. And this king, Zedekiah, was the full brother of Jehoahaz, the very first of those three sons of Josiah to reign as king. He was the half-brother of Jehoiakim. But he was a willing collaborator that served Nebuchadnezzar as a vassal or puppet king. So really, he doesn't have a whole lot of power. And it's important to note that because he ultimately gets into trouble because he thinks he does. He begins to rebel, as we'll see, against Babylon, and that's what brings destruction. He was placed as a local regional king to govern the people that were left in the land of Judah. And he didn't do that very effectively. And as a result, as we've seen already, they were thrust from the Lord's presence. Now, Zedekiah means the righteousness of Jehovah. As I said, he reigned for 11 years, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He chose to follow the wicked example of his brother Jehoiakim, what I've mentioned already. He chose to follow the example of all the wicked kings of Judah that preceded him. He made a choice, and because of this choice and his wickedness, God did not bless him. God did not honor him as the king of Judah. He did not humble himself before another person besides the Lord. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. Now, I'll refer you to 2 Chronicles 36 and even the book of Jeremiah, for much is written about Zedekiah in the writings of the prophet Jeremiah. But this is a summary of that. Jeremiah encouraged this king Zedekiah to humble himself before Nebuchadnezzar. To humble himself before Nebuchadnezzar. That's because Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to destroy the kingdom of Judah. He just wanted them to provide tribute, and they could have lived in peace. Except that Zedekiah had ambition and thought of himself more highly than he ought to. And as a result, he was scheming and plotting and planning to try to take the kingdom back and be in control of the kingdom the way that the kings had ruled prior to the Babylonian invasion. But of course, that didn't work out, as we'll see. He chose these things. He made bad decisions. And Jeremiah kept encouraging him to humble himself before the Babylonians. Then Zedekiah got tired of hearing Jeremiah say this. He got tired of him speaking the truth. And so he imprisoned Jeremiah, the prophet. And he did so specifically because Jeremiah was faithful to speak the truth of the Lord to this king. He didn't want to hear it. You know, it's amazing. People just don't want to hear the truth. They just don't want to hear the truth. In today's world, in today's media, if you say something that's true, but it doesn't follow the narrative of the mainstream media, or it's not popular to say, or people don't want to believe it's true, even if it is, they just don't want to think that it's true. They want to believe something else. You're branded a heretic. You're called a liar because you're saying the truth, even though it's obvious that's true, but we don't want to hear that. We don't want to believe that. We want to believe something else. So we'll call you a hater. We'll call you something else. We'll dismiss you out of hand because we don't like the truth you're saying. Listen, that's a common thing that happens when ungodly people don't want to hear the truth. They make up their own truth, a fake truth, if you will. They come up with an idea of what they want to be true. They promote that as true, and they dismiss the truth as a lie. And the Bible tells us in the last days, people will believe the lies. They will believe lies instead of the truth. This is what happened in the last days of the kingdom of Judah. Zedekiah didn't like the truth that Jeremiah was speaking. So he imprisoned him to try to shut him up. And the kingdom of Judah was ultimately destroyed because the Lord was angry with them for their sin, and they never repented. Now, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and now Zedekiah had all done evil in the eyes of the Lord. It was clear the kings weren't going to repent. The people weren't interested in repenting. In fact, then we learn in 2 Chronicles 36, the parallel book here to this chapter, that Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he did so in defiance of God's word. God said, don't do it. He did it anyway. And he's surprised? He's surprised? No. He should have known as soon as you rebel against God's word, no good can come of that. When we do the opposite thing of what God says is true, and we say that what God says isn't true, we immediately bring upon ourselves a heap of consequences and judgment in our lives. And that's what Zedekiah did over the years he reigned as king. Now, He broke an oath of loyalty. We know that he made an oath that with Nebuchadnezzar in God's name to serve Nebuchadnezzar faithfully. And Jeremiah told him that's the right thing to do. You said you would follow through on your oath. But he became, as the Bible says, stiff-necked. That is stubborn. Hardened in his heart, and he wouldn't turn to the Lord. A very stubborn person is on the road to destruction because they won't repent. They won't change. They won't do the right thing. Now, the leaders of the priests and the people were also unfaithful to the Lord. So I want you to understand, God didn't just destroy the kingdom of Judah because they had a bad king or several bad kings. They got the leaders that they deserved. They had leaders leading them that they deserved, the ones that represented their desires, represented their wants. And you know what I've learned over the years in our nation as well? We do as well. We tend to get the leaders over the years that we deserve. If God is gracious, we get the leader we need. If God isn't gracious, or if God has chosen to allow us to be judged, then we tend to get exactly what we deserve. And even that is gracious on God's part because it leads us to repentance. Here's what happened. The leaders of the priests, the people, everyone, they were all unfaithful to the Lord, 2 Chronicles 36 tells us. We know that they followed the detestable practices of the nations and defiled the temple of the Lord. And the Lord continued to send messengers to them again and again to try and reach them, not just Jeremiah, but others as well. What did they do? Much what they did to Jesus. In the Gospels, it's recorded. We know it's true. They mocked him. They mocked Jesus and they mocked these prophets as well. They mocked them, despised God's words, and scoffed at his prophets. So what's God to do? They won't repent. They're mocking the word of God. They're defying God. They're rejecting his prophets. And it's not just Jeremiah, but Ezekiel as well. They both recorded the moral condition of Judah during the time of Zedekiah's reign. It was a bad time for the nation of Judah, for the kingdom of Judah. And then we learn in verses 1 through 4 in 2 Kings, chapter 25, exactly what happened. But we can't move to that until you realize why it happened. It happened because the leaders, the people, the religious leaders, everyone in their government, everyone leading them, and the people themselves all defied God, rejected God, wanted nothing to do with God. So you know what God did? He brought judgment. Now, the only thing that's amazing to me is that it didn't happen sooner. God was merciful. This king was king for 11 years. And still, after reaching out and reaching out and reaching out, they did not repent. And so, they were judged. And we read in verses 1 through 4, so in the ninth year of Zedekiah, and that's amazing, in the ninth year, 9 years of this nonsense, and then God, well, guess what happened? God brought judgment. In the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. And then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled toward the Arabah, or the desert, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. There are some people that read God's word. They'll read a portion of scripture like that and say, God isn't loving. They'll say, God, the God of the Old Testament, as if he were any different than the God of the New Testament. He's a God of judgment. He's not a God of love. You would be very, very uninformed if you were to say that. You have to be. Because up until this point, we've read so much about God reaching out and trying to bring these people to their knees so that they can be blessed. And they defy him and defy him. And then judgment comes. And, oh, God is now an angry God. He's not a loving God. No, God isn't. He is angry at sin, but he loves his people and he wants them to be blessed. But at a certain point, he has no choice but to bring judgment against sin because there is no repentance on the part of these people. He wouldn't be just. He has to be just as well as merciful and gracious. Amen. He wouldn't be just if he didn't bring judgment. And so he does. Now, what we've read there is that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, besieged the city of Jerusalem from the 9th to the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign. Now, during this time, Zedekiah tried to maintain sovereign control over Jerusalem during this siege, which was almost impossible. For as we saw, Babylon was a powerful empire, and they marched out against the city and surrounded it. In fact, the city was besieged for a year and a half with only a brief reprieve, according to Jeremiah chapter 37, only a brief reprieve when Egypt marched out to try to help them, but they really didn't get much help at all. And all of this resulted in a famine that totally decimated the people of Jerusalem. They were starving. And ultimately, that's how an army defeats a city with a wall. The army surrounds the city, besieges it. That is, they don't even have to send in any forces. They don't really have to attack the city. They just got to wait it out. If they're fortunate, they have a water source, which they did, in the inside of the city. But then the food can't come in, and after a while, there's no way to feed this starving populace. They get weaker and weaker, and ultimately they either surrender, die, or are easy to defeat in a battle. And that's how walled cities were taken in the ancient world. Otherwise, it was almost impossible to do so. Later on in the history of mankind, they developed what they call siege works, where they were able to, in the Middle Ages, besiege a city with weapons and towers and catapults. They didn't have a lot of that machinery at this time. They did have some things, but it was generally a whole lot easier to just surround the city and wait them out. And that's what they did. And it was effective. So Zedekiah and his army fled Jerusalem after the Babylonians came in and knocked down the wall. They besieged the city, and then they conquered the city. And this king decided, well, I'm out of here. He takes off with his family and his army and tries to escape under the cover of darkness to avoid being captured. Now, Jeremiah and Ezekiel had predicted the fate of King Zedekiah in advance. In Jeremiah 32 and Ezekiel 12, they said in advance what would happen. And it's interesting because one of the prophets says that he will see this happen, but then another says he'll go to Babylon. And then the prophets seem to contradict themselves. I don't want to get into it tonight, but it almost seems as if they're saying one thing is contrary to the other. He's not going to see Babylon, but he goes to Babylon. Well, he can't see Babylon because his eyes are taken out. So when you compare, and again, I encourage you this week, Jeremiah 32 and Ezekiel 12, you'll see that both of them are true, and yet when you read them, it seems like they're both contradictory. And again, I don't want to get off course tonight. I got a lot to cover, but it's interesting that Jeremiah and Ezekiel predicted the fate of Zedekiah in advance. Now, Zedekiah was captured by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the year 586 BC. He was overtaken by the Babylonian army in the plains of Jericho. His army scattered, so much for that. He was taken, as we read already, to Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah, where he was tried and sentenced for his rebellion. Now, he was tried because he had made an oath to serve Nebuchadnezzar. And he violated that oath. And that was considered treason. And so he's punished harshly because he promised to do one thing and didn't do it. In fact, he did the opposite. They killed his sons before his eyes. Then they gouged out his eyes. He was bound with bronze shackles and taken prisoner to Babylon. And so while he never saw Babylon, he did go there. And one prophet said he would go. The other said he wouldn't see it. Well, guess what? He went there. He just didn't see it because he didn't have his eyes after they gouged them out. Well, Nebuchadnezzar completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. This is recorded in 2 Chronicles 36, but also here in verses 8 through 21. So I'm going to read that. Back in Kings, 2 Kings 25. On the seventh day of the fifth month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, that's the commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army under the commander of the imperial guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had gone over to the king of Babylon. It's interesting. What that means is a number of people had surrendered during that siege. Either people who were living outside the walls or people who just said, look, I'd rather be in prison. At least they'll give me something to eat. You know, they surrendered. And so they were taken into custody as well. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. So basically they were enslaved as farmers and servants to farm the land, but not to self-govern. Well, the Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars. Now, here's the destruction of the temple. They broke up the bronze pillars, the movable stands, and the bronze sea that were at the temple of the Lord, and they carried the bronze to Babylon. They'd already taken all the gold and silver out of Jerusalem. If you have to, pound for pound, carry precious metals, and you had a choice between bronze or silver or gold, what would you carry? You wouldn't be carrying bronze. You'd carry the more precious metals. But they had already stripped Jerusalem of the gold and the silver, so now they took the bronze, which again was valuable, but not as valuable. They also took away the pots, shovels, wick trimmers, dishes, and all the bronze articles used in the temple service. The commander of the imperial guard took away the censers and the sprinkling bowls, all that were made of pure gold or silver. So now they took the items that were used inside the temple that were smaller items made of silver and gold that up until this point they hadn't taken. But most of what they took was bronze. The bronze from the two pillars and sea and the movable stands which Solomon had made for the temple of the Lord was more than could be weighed. Each pillar was 27 feet high. The bronze capital on top of one pillar was 4.5 feet high and was decorated with a network of pomegranates and bronze all around. The other pillar, with its network, was similar. The commander of the guard took as prisoners Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the priest, next in rank, and the three doorkeepers. So those are the chief priests. All of them were evil, by the way. All of them were not serving the Lord. Of those still in the city, he took the officer in charge of the fighting men and five royal advisors. He also took the secretary who was chief officer in charge of conscripting the people of the land, that is, putting them to work, and 60 of his men who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the commander, took them all and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. There at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, which is up towards Syria, to the north of Israel, the king had them executed. So Judah went into captivity away from her land. So things didn't go so well with them, did it? But unless you take a moment and reflect and realize why this happened, you'll start to think, well, God was really harsh, wasn't he? Yes and no. Sin brings its consequences. We talked about this last week. The wages of sin is death. It does. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've been talking about that. God's grace is what God wants to show his people. He wants to show everyone. But if they refuse to receive God's grace and mercy, those same people will suffer his wrath. That's what happens in eternity. If you die and leave this world and you haven't set your heart right with God, you'll suffer the consequences of sin for all eternity, which is eternal death. But if you seek Christ, as we talked about on Sunday morning, cry out to him and make him your Lord and Savior, you now will receive the blessing of Jesus Christ and all of his blessings in eternity. Amen? Amen. And here's another great truth. Even if you're in sin, even if your life is not where it's supposed to be, if you cry out to God here and now, he will forgive you and purify you of all unrighteousness. Why? Because the Bible says if we confess our sins, that's what he'll do. Now, how is that anything but a loving God? He offers forgiveness. He offers grace. He offers mercy. If we throw it back in his face and defy him and reject him and serve false gods and live in sin and we're destroyed for it, can we blame God? It amazes me and it actually infuriates me, to be honest, when people say this. They say, well, if God is so loving, why is there so much sin in the world? Or why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? Well, the reason that there's pain and suffering in the world is because there's sin in the world. And the reason that there's sin in the world is because people don't repent of that sin and cry out to God for forgiveness. Not that we wouldn't continue to sin. But when you're living in sin and you're defying God and rejecting His word, you're going to receive and experience the consequences of sin. Sadly, many times, innocent people suffer the consequences of someone else's sin. That's the world we live in. When God created the world, it was perfect. It was good. He said over and over again. On one day, He said it was good twice. It's good, very good, 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 good. And then sin enters the world when mankind defies His word and His will. And then all hell breaks loose in our world and in our universe. And so now we have dictators that enforce their will on people in countries like Cuba, North Korea, Venezuela, throughout the world. We have sin and we have the consequences of sin. Nation rising up against nation. People trying to kill each other and hating each other. All of this comes because we have sin in our hearts as sinners. But without Jesus Christ in our hearts, there can't be the love of God. So when people say, look at the world and the state it's in, God's to blame. I say, no, God's not to blame. Mankind is to blame. In fact, God did everything He could by sending His only begotten Son to die in our place on a cross, to make the way of forgiveness possible for each and every one of us. Amen. And to receive the love of God in our hearts by faith, and then to be able to show the love of God to others. So what's the answer? How do we, quote unquote, achieve world peace? Well, we can't. But through us loving other people, caring about others, even sinners, showing love to others, that's how the world can truly change and be better than it is. Not that it'll ever be perfect apart from God doing that work. But the reason the sorry state of the world is the way it is because men and women refuse to follow and adhere to the principles of God's word. And we suffer the consequences. That's what happened to the people of Judah. And they were God's people. That's what's happening in our world today. So as we continue to look at this portion of scripture that we just read, just sort of summarizing some of what we looked at, the army burned down the temple of the Lord. They burnt down the palace, the important buildings. Why would they do that? To completely humble the people. They call that a scorched earth policy. The idea is you totally wipe them out, burn down their buildings, humble them completely. Why? Because they were proud, insolent, and defiant of Nebuchadnezzar. What did Jeremiah told them? Humble yourself before Nebuchadnezzar. What did they do? Defied Nebuchadnezzar, and so they were destroyed. In fact, they broke down the walls around the city, leaving it defenseless. Now they're completely dependent upon Babylon to protect them. They can't defy anyone. Now, what's amazing to me here is they then took the survivors into captivity. They deported them all to Babylon. And so now God's people are not in the land that God gave them. They're taken into captivity. This has been happening over a period of several years. It started in around 605 BC. We're now at 586 BC. This is a 70-year captivity. This is the third phase of that. God's people are being taken away from God's blessings and God's promises because they rejected God. Yes, God's people are suffering the consequences of sin. The exiles became servants in Babylon until it fell to the Persians many years later. And this marks the third and final phase of the prophesied 70-year Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. By the way, it's worth mentioning this if you're familiar with the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 39 and 40, we learn that everyone hated Jeremiah. I mean, that is the people of Judah. They hated him. They imprisoned him. They threw him in a pit. They did. Why? Because he was telling everyone the truth. He was preaching God's truth, but they didn't want to hear it. So they, as I said, threw him in a pit, threw him in prison, persecuted him. When the city fell to the Babylonians, all of these people were taken into captivity, but Jeremiah was set free. You want to know why? Because the Babylonians had heard that Jeremiah was encouraging the leaders in Jerusalem to do the right thing. He was, by their standards, pro-Babylonian. But actually, he was just preaching the word of God. But the Babylonians, when they came in, they set him free. They said, you can go wherever you want. They did not take him into captivity. But everyone else went into captivity. Isn't that amazing? You would think that they would have treated him harshly. No. He was freed. He was actually treated with respect by the Babylonians. The Babylonians came in, plundered the temple, carried away all the remaining precious metals, as we said, and the priests and the leaders of Judah were taken to Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah and executed. So that's it. It's all been taken care of. Exactly what God said would happen, happened. And then Jeremiah wrote a book called The Lamentations, where God, through the prophet Jeremiah, laments in those six chapters, laments that it had to come to this. So ask me, was God's heart broken that his people had to suffer this fate? Absolutely. That's what the Lamentations are all about. God lamenting through the prophet Jeremiah, who's sometimes called the weeping prophet, lamenting that the sad state of affairs in the kingdom of Judah with his people, that it had to come to this. But it did. It did. Well, the Lord allowed the people of Judah to be taken into captivity for their many sins against them, as we've seen. They had a history of idolatry and rebellion against the Lord their God. In fact, the kingdom of Judah had existed for over three centuries. Most of its 19 kings did evil in the sight of the Lord. Only eight were considered good. Four of those were very good. Two were exceptionally good of those four. But four of the overall 19 kings were assassinated, three were dethroned, nine died natural deaths, while the remaining three died prematurely. So they had quite a history, this nation. Most of the kings, not very good at all. Most of them evil, actually. But the Lord faithfully warned them of the consequences of their wickedness through the prophets over and over and over again. They were finally set free after 70 years of captivity, which ended in 538 BC. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 36 as well. Okay, so now I want to look at some of the history of what happened at the end of that captivity and also what happened after the fall of Jerusalem. Picking it up in verse 22 of chapter 25, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, appointed Gedaliah. Now, he's not a king, but his name is Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to be over the people he had left behind in Judah. They needed some degree of supervision. When all the army officers and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah as governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, Johanan, son of Kareah, Sariah, son of Tanhumeth, the Netophathite, Jazaniah, that's a cool name, Jazaniah, the son of the Maccathite and their men. Gedaliah took an oath to reassure them and their men, do not be afraid of the Babylonian officials, he said. Settle down in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will go well with you. You know what's amazing? That's the exact thing that Jeremiah told the people. And Jeremiah, at this point, stays in Jerusalem, we'll see. He's still there, encouraging Gedaliah. The guys who were doing the right thing were the ones that were saying, look, God is judging us for our sins. Best thing we can do is submit to that judgment, not fight against it, like Zedekiah and the others did. But they didn't want to be accountable. So Gedaliah, whose name, by the way, means Jehovah is great. It's actually quite a good name. He was appointed governor by Nebuchadnezzar after the fall of Jerusalem. His father and his grandfather were names mentioned here, but they tell us something about these men. History tells us that they were good men that had governed during the time of Josiah, during the revival when the people were doing the right thing. He was descended from a family of governing officials that had taken part in Josiah's reformation. He became a willing collaborator that served Nebuchadnezzar as his personal representative. But that's what God wanted them to do, because they had already surrendered their right to self-governing. Now, Gedaliah was immediately confronted by a group of patriots. Patriots concerned for the people of Judah. We've learned about them already. He had established his new government at Mizpah. Why? Because Jerusalem had been destroyed. And he echoed, as I've said, the prophecies of Jeremiah, directed the people to submit to the Lord's judgment. And in so doing, The patriots that came to him were very upset. They were interested in continuing this fight. They didn't want to lay down and submit to the Babylonians. They were angry about what the Babylonians had done to them. But it wasn't the Babylonians that had done this to them. It was God that allowed the Babylonians to do this to them because they had really done it to themselves through their sins. Now, this opportunity that they had could have gone very well for them. It could have. Gedaliah was a wise leader, and he chose rather to submit to God's revealed will for them rather than to follow the direction that these patriots wanted to go into. They wanted to overthrow the foreign invaders. But Gedaliah's priority was to restore the living conditions within the Judean countryside. Now, a lot of what I'm about to share with you is recorded for us by the prophet Jeremiah, who was alive at this time recording these things. So I refer you to Jeremiah chapters 40, 41, 42. We'll refer to them as we go through this. His ability to lead enabled him to provide for the immediate needs of the people. Gedaliah was a good man. He wasn't king. He was a governor. But he was an elder, and he was put in the position to be in charge because he, like Jeremiah, knew the right thing to do. And he had the people's best interests at heart. He wasn't like those other self-serving leaders. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar put him in charge. He understood the importance of normalizing relations with the Babylonians. I mean, the people had just survived an 18-month siege that had devastated their food supply. These soldiers needed to abandon their efforts and prepare for the approaching winter. The fight had been lost. The battle was over. But some people just don't like to put their sword down, as we'll see. His reputation actually inspired their survivors to follow his lead and begin work in rebuilding their culture. Things are on a good track now. Jeremiah is there as the voice of the Lord. Gedaliah, he's not a king, but he's a governor. He's a good governor. Everything is poised to do, going to do very well. It's poised to get better, and there's a little bit of hope, right? Because they're following the will of the Lord. Well, there's always hope when you're following the will of the Lord. But here's one thing that happened, and Jeremiah told us this in chapter 40, verse 13 of his book. He had one little flaw. Gedaliah refused to acknowledge and properly deal with his enemies. There were enemies working behind the scenes to take Gedaliah out of power so that they could continue to rebel against the Babylonians. I mean, it's a lost cause, but some people just won't give it up. He was unwilling to believe that a man named Ishmael, who we were introduced to already, was conspiring with the Ammonites against him. Now, the governor was seen as a collaborator and a traitor by the political hardliners. And so, this is precisely the way that they viewed Jeremiah as well, even though they were good and godly men. The Ammonites had everything to gain by perpetuating this conflict in Judah. And so, as I said, this Ishmael was conspiring with the Ammonites, a foreign people, against Gedaliah. Now, Gedaliah was unwilling to listen. He was unwilling to believe that this was true. He was unwilling to listen to the wise counsel of another loyal chieftain, Johanan. Now, Johanan realized that Ishmael must be stopped before it was too late. But as you'll read in Jeremiah, Gedaliah was just like, no, no, don't say that. Don't say that. And we're back to that idea of like, I don't want it to be true. Tell me lies. Tell me lies. Tell me sweet little lies. If you know the song from the 80s. I think that's Fleetwood Mac. Thank you. You know, they want to hear what they want to hear. And it doesn't matter if what you're saying is true. No, don't say that. Don't say that. And that was Gedaliah. And that flaw ended up being a tragic flaw. This man, Johanan, who was trying to warn him, was a true patriot. Whose concern for the people was his first concern? Gedaliah was a godly man of principle, who had no stomach for political intrigue. Well, unfortunately, this is what happened. Verse 25, in the seventh month, however, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, who was of royal blood, came with 10 men and assassinated Gedaliah, and also the men of Judah and the Babylonians who were with him at Mizpah. At this, all the people from the least to the greatest, together with the army officers, fled to Egypt, for fear of the Babylonians. So things have just gone from bad to worse. A little bit of background information. Gedaliah served as governor for just 2 to 3 months after the fall of Jerusalem. This was a moment where things could have really gotten a lot better, but they didn't. This Ishmael, the patriot leader, led a coup against the vassal government in Mizpah. Now, we learn there, and we also learn in Jeremiah 41, he was a member of the royal family. So Gedaliah was just a governing official. I bet you this guy really thought, you know, I should be in charge. And we shouldn't be serving the Babylonians. To heck with them. But he was an unwise, self-serving, ambitious man. He led a coup. And he had fled, interestingly enough, before the fall of Jerusalem, he had fled to Ammon and made an alliance with the Ammonites, which were the Canaanites. They were wicked people. But he went to them before the siege. And now that the siege is over and the Babylonian army has left, he decides to come in and take over. He murders the governor and his cabinet while they ate together peacefully. You can read about this again in Jeremiah. They're all sitting down to eat, eating peacefully. And this guy comes in, murders the governor, assassinates his cabinet, effectively cut off the Jewish survivors from Babylonian rule by killing the Babylonians that were there too, the Babylonian officials. And of course, this would have triggered an immediate and brutal response from Nebuchadnezzar. So they have no choice but now to flee. The very last Jews living in the Middle East or in that part of the Middle East have to flee to Egypt. One of the other things we learn in Jeremiah is that now Ishmael realizes that. And so he takes off. And as he's fleeing, he kills 70 pilgrims without cause. So he's a mass murderer on top of all of that. Takes all of their money, all of their offerings. And he had no regard for human life. His only concern was to escape discreetly, get back to Ammon and escape. He then took captives, including Jeremiah. He took hostages. And he fled on his way to Ammon. But you know, God always watched out for the prophet Jeremiah. What happened? Well, Johanan, the guy I was telling you about before, the patriot leader, freed the captives, but this Ishmael and 8 of his men escaped to Ammon. Makes you feel like there's a sequel, right? But you see, they got away, and it's unfortunate. We don't know what happened to them at that point, but they got away. But Johanan freed Jeremiah. And now the people left in the kingdom of Judah are left there waiting to die because they know when the Babylonians come back, it's not going to go well for them. However, the Lord judged the remnant of Judah not because of this incident. The Lord ended up judging the remnant of Judah because they didn't, once again, they didn't listen to the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. Here's what happened, little summary. This is recorded for you. For us in Jeremiah 42, 43, and 44, and I'm summarizing. They asked Jeremiah to confirm the Lord's will before leaving for Egypt. So they packed their bags. They said, we're getting out of here. We're going to Egypt. But you know what? Let's ask Jeremiah to tell us if it's God's will for us to go to Egypt. So they asked Jeremiah. I mean, they were already determined to flee to Egypt. You know, there's so many people like that. They're going to do it. And they ask, Pastor, what do you think they're really, I don't know why they're asking, because no matter what I say, they're going to do what they want. And I've learned people ultimately really just do what they want to do. I stopped trying to talk people in or out of anything. I basically, someone comes to me, asks me a question. I answer it from God's word. Ultimately, they have a decision to make. They decide. Because you know what? Most of the time, sad to say, people simply do not listen to the word of the Lord unless they want to. And in this particular case, they clearly did not. They were determined to leave. Jeremiah was very glad. You read in the scriptures, he was all too willing to seek the Lord and speak God's word to them. But even though they pledged themselves to obey the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, they didn't. Even though the Lord revealed his will for the remnant of Judah through the prophet Jeremiah, they didn't want to hear it. You know what the Lord told them? The Lord directed them through Jeremiah to stay in the land. Now you would think, well, that doesn't make any sense. You're going to be destroyed. But you know, you can always go with the word of the Lord, even if it doesn't make sense. That tells me that had they stayed there, they wouldn't have been held accountable for what Ishmael did. In fact, it's possible that Nebuchadnezzar would have set up another governor and things could have gone well with them. But you know, they never found out because even though the Lord directed them to stay, even though the Lord warned them of the consequences should they flee to Egypt, even though Jeremiah pleaded with them not to disobey the will of the Lord, they disobeyed the will of the Lord, yet again. They rejected Jeremiah, they rejected the Lord's will, and they left for Egypt. And now you know why they called Jeremiah the weeping prophet. Nobody listened. In fact, at one point, people thought that maybe when Jesus was walking the earth, that Jesus was Jeremiah. And I suspect that's because no one listened to him either. Maybe you know what that's like. Maybe you're the guy out there or the girl out there telling everybody, listen, this is what you need to do to get your life right with God. And people just blow you off. They don't even want to hear what you're saying. They don't listen. They don't want anything to do with the will of the Lord, the word of the Lord. And you find yourself many times in tears crying out to the Lord on behalf of people that continue to reject the truth. Maybe that describes you. I have felt like that before. Take heart, because God preserved Jeremiah always. God was always faithful to Jeremiah. They rejected Jeremiah and the Lord's will through Jeremiah, and they left for Egypt. They refused to believe his revealed word through the prophet. They refused to obey his revealed will through the prophet Jeremiah, and they left. And through Jeremiah, the Lord declared the destruction of the remnant of Judah for choosing to go to Egypt. Now, Jeremiah acts out this one last scene with the people of Israel. He gives them one last chance, but then 18 years later, 18 years, Nebuchadnezzar conquers Egypt and utterly destroys them. They're wiped out. That is the remnant. They were living in the north of Egypt. Eventually, the Babylonians came in, caught up with them, and 18 years later, in 568 BC, the remnant of Judah was destroyed. So now, all the people of Judah, all of the survivors are in Babylon for the 70-year time period. Didn't have to be that way. Could have gone very well with them, but it didn't happen. Why? Because they didn't listen. There's one thing I want to leave you with this evening. It's listen to the word of the Lord. Oh, but it doesn't make sense, Pastor. What you're suggesting doesn't make sense. You know, it doesn't matter whether you make sense of it or not. God's word makes sense. God's word is true. Don't defy God's word. But you know what? It doesn't make sense in today's modern world. Those principles don't apply today. Yes, they do. In fact, I would suggest that the reason the world's in the state it's in today is because it continues to defy the word of God. Well, I'm going to leave you on a high note because this book closes with a very, very encouraging thought. And it gets back to what I opened with. That despite all of this, God is still in control. God is in control of the lives of his people. Look at verse 27. I'm so glad this little paragraph is here, because otherwise that would be really depressing. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin. Now that wasn't the last king, that was the second to last king. His nephew, the nephew of Zedekiah. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiachin from prison on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived. Wow. This was not a good king. Jehoiachin was as evil as all the other kings. He had been taken captive to Babylon, about 11 years before the fall of Jerusalem. But you see, Jehoiachin was released from prison. Actually, Jeremiah records this in chapter 52 as well. Jehoiachin was imprisoned when he was just 18 years old. He was imprisoned in the same place as his ancestor Manasseh, king of Judah, a couple of generations earlier. When Manasseh was there, he humbled himself in his distress and he repented before the Lord his God, and God released him. I wonder if that left a mark on his descendant, Jehoiachin. Because the Lord graciously restored Manasseh as king of Judah and Jerusalem several generations earlier, and we believe that Jehoiachin followed the example of Manasseh and humbled himself before the Lord. So as he humbles himself before the Lord, he's released from prison by a man named Evil-Merodach. Now, he's also called in the Babylonian language Amel-Marduk. He was the king that took over after Nebuchadnezzar died. This king inherited the kingdom of Babylon from his father in 561 BC. That's after the remnant was destroyed in Egypt. We believe by that time Jeremiah had already passed on. But the only people of Judah, of the Israelites living at this time, were in Babylon, because those in Egypt had been destroyed. And those to the north in the area of the kingdom of Israel had been mixed by the Assyrians. They had been mixed in with other peoples, and they were called the Samaritans later on. So really the only people left are in Babylon, and the only king left is Jehoiachin. What does God do? Well, this man, Evil-Merodach, had also been imprisoned by his father Nebuchadnezzar. Perhaps he tried to take the kingdom from him. But he was released when he became king after his father's death. He reigned for just 2 years until he was murdered by his ambitious brother-in-law. But Jehoiachin was released by Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, after being imprisoned for 37 years. He went to prison at 18, and 37 years later, he was released. Wow. But God was gracious to him. And in fact, Jehoiachin was elevated while he was in Babylon. This king, this Babylonian king, Evil-Merodach, showed incredible kindness to Jehoiachin, king of Judah. We believe it's possible, we're not sure, that Jehoiachin may have befriended Evil-Merodach while they were both imprisoned in Babylon. It makes me think of the Count of Monte Cristo. Remember that story? Maybe you've seen the movie. You know, these prisoners, they're there for who knows how long, you know, decades in prison together. And it's possible, it's probable, in fact, if they were imprisoned in the same general area, that they knew each other. And that's possibly why this Babylonian king, when he was freed from prison after his father died, showed such kindness to Jehoiachin. I suspect, though, Jehoiachin cried out to the Lord. He was given a position of honor. That is, Jehoiachin was given a position of honor higher than all the other foreign kings in Babylon. And he became one of Evil-Merodach's trusted officials for the rest of his life, one of the trusted kings in Babylon. Now, why is that important? You're thinking, oh, Pastor Tim, who cares? I don't care about political intrigue. I don't know why you're here tonight, because there's a lot of that, but there's a lot of history in the Bible, and this is part of it. Oh, I don't see the point. Why does it matter what God did for Jehoiachin or Jehoiakim or whatever? But you know why it's important? Here's why it's important. Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus, was descended from Jehoiachin. That's why it's important. If this man, Jehoiachin, wasn't released from prison and showed the kindness of the king of Babylon, would the line of the kings have continued to the person of Joseph so that he could give the title to his, if you want to call, stepson, Jesus? No. So is God in control? See, that's the point. God is in control. He said the Messiah would come as the son of David, the heir to the throne. And that could only happen if Jehoiachin survived and if his line continued and prospered. And that's exactly what happened. And we're told that here, and it's so good that they included that detail. Had Jehoiachin not been preserved, the kingly line of Messiah, the Christ, would have been cut off. The Lord preserved Jehoiachin and his descendants, fulfilling his promise to David, despite all the sin, despite all the nonsense, despite all of the rebellion and rejection. God's will was still accomplished in bringing the person of Jesus Christ as the son of David. So can God control things? Can man get in the way of God's will? No. You can't thwart the will of God. You can't. Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David through his stepfather, Joseph. Now, the Lord, this is interesting, too, because through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 36, verse 30, Jeremiah pronounced a blood curse. The Lord did through Jeremiah, basically saying no son or descendant of Jehoiakim, who was the father of Jehoiachin, would prosper or be established on the throne of Israel. That meant that there was a blood curse on his line. Now, how in the world can the Messiah come to Israel, a descendant of Jehoiachin, right? How could that happen with a lay claim to the rightful title as heir to the throne and still be under a blood curse and not be established. Well, that there you go. There's another paradox there. I mean, if the prophet said no descendant of Jehoiakim will prosper, and Jehoiachin is a descendant of Jehoiakim, and the Messiah would be of that line, how could that be? Well, it's very simple. Jesus isn't the son of Joseph. He's the son of Mary and the son of God. But he inherits his title through his stepfather, not by blood, but by law. Isn't that amazing? So the blood curse, yeah, the blood curse is there. But it doesn't affect Jesus because he's not under the curse. I love that. Shows you again, God is in control. Jesus is not related to this king by blood, only by title, since he is the son of Mary. And in Luke's gospel, we learn that through Mary, Jesus was descended from, not from Solomon, but from Nathan. And so the line of the, he's not really descended through the line of the kings by blood through Mary. Okay, he's descended from David, but not through the line of the kings. But he receives the title through his stepfather, Joseph. Perfect. And that's why we have two genealogies, one in Matthew, the line of Joseph, one in Luke, the line of Mary. Hopefully I've answered a few questions tonight. God is in control. Amen. That's where we leave this book. That's where we leave this study, knowing that God is in control. Can I encourage you? Never forget that. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you think, you look at your life and you say, oh man, there's no way this can work out. I wonder what those rabbis thought when they saw that blood curse. They thought, how could our Messiah prosper? He's got to be descended from the king, and yet there's a blood curse on him. How could that be? Except God outsmarted them. Because God always does in wisdom what man can't even begin to imagine. Please know this. No matter what you're going through tonight, no matter how desperate your circumstances may appear, no matter how unreal you may think it is to consider that things could change for the better and you might be blessed, just know this. Know this. God is in control. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in control. Lord, you've shown us over and over again that you're faithful. You don't say something, and then it doesn't happen. You don't promise something and not fulfill it. Lord, you don't lie. You don't change your mind. Therefore, no matter what we do or what we think or what we say, your will prevail, for your word is true and faithful. Lord God, we thank you for that truth. We ask as we now come to the end of these series of studies, we pray that we would that thought would stay with us the rest of this week, actually the rest of our lives, that you are in control, and that if we submit ourselves to your will, we'll be blessed. Your will always be done, on earth as it is in heaven. But how wonderful it will be if we could be blessed by your will, and not judged by your will. Lord God, show us your grace and mercy as we cry out to you, asking for forgiveness of our sins and cleansing of all unrighteousness. Lord God, we ask that you'd purify our hearts through the person of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day to give us newness of life, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. We look forward to that day. We thank you for so great a salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.